Greetings and welcome to White's Run Baptist Church. My name is Eric Newcomer, and we'll be taking a good look today at Genesis chapter 2, and we'll be discussing biblical marriage. We've already looked at the creation account, how man and woman were made equally in the image of God. We've looked at, in some detail, the covenant that God made with Adam at the beginning of creation and indeed with all of mankind. Today we want to take a close look at the biblical marriage as presented in Genesis chapter 2. God has built into His Word many patterns and typologies that teach us greater truths about Jesus Christ, about God, about His redemption plan. And this is going to be an emphasis of this series that's called Beginnings. Beginnings is going to take a look at the first five books of the Bible, and it's going to look at that from the perspective of understanding the rest of Scripture. And it's important for us to do that because Jesus Himself said that it is all the Scriptures that speak of Him. So in all these things, we find out more and more about our Savior, Jesus Christ. So God has built in not only to His Word many revelations about Himself and about His salvation plan with Jesus Christ, but He's built it into the very fabric of our reality. We're told in Romans chapter 1, as Paul introduces the gospel, the long form of his gospel, he says there that what can be known about God should be seen from creation. In other words, he built into creation information about himself, what he is like, the fact that he is. And those things are built in. We call that general revelation. And another part of what many people consider general revelation is also that God has built into our conscience as human beings some truths about Him and the gospel. That's why there's so much commonality among people groups of the world and throughout history of their laws and their principles. The universal drive for marriage that people have, the universal limits that every society has put upon sexual expression. And these things have been distorted by our sin nature, by our selfish motives, and as societies break down over time, led, of course, by the chief influencer of the world, Satan himself. But they are there nonetheless. And these connections, then, we're going to see between our reality and between our consciences and with the Scripture, we're going to see that marriage is a very big part of that. There are three connections given in the Scriptures, three illustrations that show how the church and its relationship to Jesus Christ is like marriage. Now, one is very common, and that is, of course, as the church is called the Bride of Christ, but there are two more that we'll talk about here. And what we're going to see is, first of all, we're going to see that deviations, as we look around the world, deviations from the natural pattern of marriage and from the biblical pattern of relating to Jesus Christ through the church always result in suffering and in difficulty. And this is because they are deviations from God's plan of things and because it is against how He has decided to do things. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, we're going to read here in verses 18 through 25 and take a close look at these and tie in a bunch of New Testament scriptures as well. I want to give you one disclaimer, however, before we move on. There is a section of the sermon today that I feel would be PG in nature. That is, a little parental guidance is going to be needed. Maybe PG-13. But it's a section called Human Sexuality, and it's clearly shown from the other sections by a heading, by a slide. And so you'll be able to know the part that you want to fast forward through, or you want to preview it before sharing it with your young children. There's nothing explicit there, simply the biblical truths about these things, but nevertheless, I wanted to give you fair warning so that you could have the proper discussion with your children about these things. The rest of the sermon should be G in nature. So, we're going to begin by reading in Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 18. And here's what it says. It says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And so there we have the creation account. And I want to point out the fact that at the end of chapter 1 and verse 31, now chapter 1 is a summary of the 6 days of creation. And so in chapter 1, the day that man was created and then subsequently woman, that day is abbreviated in chapter 1 and expanded on here in chapter 2. But at the end of chapter 1, he looked at everything, said it was very good at the end of day 6. Well, we noticed in the passage that we looked at today that at the beginning of that passage, the first thing it says, it's not good. The Lord God said it is not good that the man should be alone. So on day 6, he says it's not good that he should be alone. Then he makes woman. Then at the end of that day, and after all of his creative work, then he says it's very good. And so, you know, man by himself, Adam by himself, it was not good. But once Adam had Eve, then he pronounces over all of creation, now it's very good. And so it gets elevated from good to very good by the addition of woman. He puts Adam to sleep. He takes a rib. And Adam and the animals were formed from the ground. And that's interesting because in this case, God, in order to form Eve, takes a rib from Adam and then builds that into the first woman, Eve. Now, of course, all of this passage shows, again, this great distinction that God has made between man and the animals. There is a difference. There is something different about man because man is the image bearer of God. Man and woman together are made in his likeness. And so, very important for us to see the distinction that God makes. Well, let's talk about, very briefly, biblical marriage. What I'm going to do is I'm going to show how the Bible shows forth biblical marriage, and then I'm going to show the bridge, how we take these principles about marriage and apply them to Christ and His church through the bridge of what we have typologies of concerning the church. And so we're going to talk about biblical marriage. We're going to talk about these three illustrations in the Bible concerning the church and its relationship to Jesus Christ. Then we're going to come back and we're going to review biblical marriage in light of the church. And so this will be our schedule for the day. But let's begin now with biblical marriage. Let me give you my outline just to be helpful here. In biblical marriage, first thing we see is that this is a proper commitment. If we go to Ephesians chapter 5 and we look at verses 21 to 33, there we're going to find that the church of Jesus Christ is called the bride of Christ. And so we're going to see many of these principles of marriage relate. I'm going to show you here what they mean about marriage, later what they mean about the church. First of all, this is a proper commitment. And what I want to show you in here is in verses 22 and 23, I want to show you the rib that the Lord God taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then Adam says a poem in verse 23. Well, this is a marriage ceremony. Now, the words marriage and the word ceremony are not here, as you can see, but the elements are here. First of all, God makes her in verse 22. Then he brings her to Adam, and Adam then says a poem. He says something important, pithy, and poetic, like this is a formal occasion, like this is a serious turning point in Adam's life. And indeed, it truly was. And you can see expressed here his great joy in this. And you can also see expressed commitment by saying, this is, you know, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And then he pronounces a name upon her, like he did with the animal kingdom. But now this is a different name. It's Isha, with a name for man being Ish. And so like our names, man and woman are related. So was the Hebrew as originally Adam stated it. So it's designed to be a formal commitment. And marriage is also has a witness here. God himself is witness. God brings the woman to the man. God bears witness of all these things to what Adam says, to Adam's declaration of affection for the woman and his acceptance of her. And so this is a powerfully important passage to see. Marriage is indeed supposed to be a proper commitment. But let's also take a look here that marriage is to be a permanent commitment. If we look in our passage and verse 24, it says, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's implied here, and I say very strongly implied, that that you would leave your family, and that is a change of family association. You know, once you are born into a family, you're always of that family. But then what we're saying here is, no, now your family association is moving from your parents to your spouse. And then there's two phrases here, hold fast and become one flesh, that make it very clear that this is to become a merging, a union. The idea of holding fast there is a word that would speak of laminating wood. And if you've ever seen wood laminated together, if it's laminated properly, any attempt to break that will most likely break it in the wood and not at the point of lamination, because the lamination is so effective at bonding the pieces of wood together. And also the idea of becoming one flesh, that the division of something that is one flesh would indeed be fatal. This would be something that would be violent. And so the words that God uses here is the idea that this is going to be a joining so profound that any separation of it would be akin to violence. And Jesus backs this up, and he says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus had been challenged by the Pharisees, asking him a question, is it lawful to divorce? Because they knew that divorce was bad, but they also knew that it was permitted in the law of Moses. Well, this didn't fool Jesus. He goes, yeah, you know, Moses gave you a command to give a certificate of divorce and send her away because of your hardness of heart. See, divorce was not necessarily approved of by God, but it was written about in the law of the Israelites so that they would at least be civil about it. And it's just like the example of kings. God didn't want Israel to have a king, but nevertheless he relented and allowed them to have a king, and he had already written about how they should have a king in their law. And so these are important examples to see that God saw this as a permanent commitment. He also sees it as a priority commitment. This idea of leaving and holding fast highlighted a leaving, or as it says in like the old King James Version, cleaving to the spouse. This change of relationship, now the priority relationship shifts from parent to child. At marriage, the priority becomes the relationship with husband and wife. Now, that doesn't negate someone's responsibility to honor their father and mother. That's a lifelong commitment. But nevertheless, when there's a conflict between the relationship of parents and the relationship of the spouse, the relationship with the spouse must take first place. This is to become then a spousal priority. Now, you know people, and surely not in your household, but you know people that whose parents have had trouble letting go and have trouble, you know, allowing the children to be independent once they're married, and they begin to maybe meddle a little bit in the marriage of their children. And you also know, if you've seen that situation, that that can be very difficult and very damaging. because the parents are no longer to be the predominant influence on a human being. That predominant influence changes to the spouse, all, of course, under God in the marriage relationship. So it's also a priority commitment. It's also a very practical commitment. And this is something I'd like to point out. God purposely made Adam in need of a helper. In verse 18, he didn't all of a sudden realize, oh my gosh, Adam's incomplete. This isn't good. I messed up. No, that wasn't his case at all. He said it's not good for him to be alone. Let's bring the animals alongside so that he sees that none of them are fit for him as he names them and reviews them. And then let's make one truly fit for him. And so this is a practical. God made Adam in need of Eve. It's also given, however, in the context of fulfilling his covenant duty. As we spoke about last time, part of the expectation of the covenant that God made with Adam, and indeed with all of mankind, was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so what does he do? Well, he creates the situation of sexual reproduction. And a man and a woman is necessary for that. And so there's a very practical reason why he gave Eve to Adam, so that there could be genetic diversity, both of them having the genes of every color, size, shape, and type of person that you run into within themselves at the time, but that genetic diversity only possible through the union of two different and distinct beings, man and woman, to come together and to exchange genes and to make entirely a new person, a distinct and different person. And in this context of God's covenant to be fruitful and multiply, he gives human sexuality, and that gives human sexuality, therefore, a purpose and a context. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But now the bridge. Let's take a look at, you know, we looked at biblical marriage, how it's a proper commitment, a permanent commitment, a priority commitment, and a practical commitment. But how do we apply those then to the bride of Christ, the church? Well, we come across then this bridge of interpretation through the pictures of Christ and his church. There's three of them we want to talk about here shortly: the bride, the body, and the building. And all three of these have a connection between here in Genesis and the book of Ephesians. And so we're going to be looking at some of these passages in Genesis and in Ephesians. Now, first of all, the church is called the Bride of Christ. And this takes place explicitly in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 21. But there's other references to it. At the Last Supper, Jesus shares wine with his disciples, which was similar not only to Passover practice, but also to marriage betrothal. And that same night, later that same night, he uses the same kind of language about marriage betrothal when he speaks of going to the Father to prepare a place and returning for the disciples. Of course, that's in John chapter 14. And so this kind of adds to the illustration that what Jesus was doing was he was proposing marriage in a way to the church. And obviously, using it as an illustration, it's not literally a marriage. The illustration is finally rounded out in the book of Revelation. At the very end of the Bible, when it's speaking of last things, in Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 6, there is described what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this completes then the analogy that the Lord Jesus proposed this union, this new covenant, because marriage is a covenant like the other things. He proposes this new covenant, and he goes and he secures it with his death and his resurrection. He goes to prepare a place, as they did in the old days. They would prepare a place, and then when the father of the groom was satisfied with that place, he would send the groom to go get his bride, which is precisely what Jesus is going to do. Knowing, in fact, the Father knowing the timing, not even the Son knowing the timing. So the Father will send Jesus to go and get his bride, the church. And in Ephesians, it shows clearly that marriage speaks of Christ and his church, the church being called the bride of Christ. So there's a mutual submission. The church submits to Christ's leadership, But Jesus Christ himself submitted to sacrifice for her. A sacrificial love is pictured here. He then cleanses her with the Word of God to present her holy and blameless before the Father. Now, Paul is indeed teaching there two things. He's teaching us how to have unity in the church and how our relationship to Jesus accomplishes that unity, but he's also teaching us how to have a good and fruitful earthly marriage to our spouse, the basic family structure of society. And then he says, this speaks of Christ in his church, and he applies this truth to both. The next one is the body. And in Genesis chapter 2, we see that they are called, that Adam is presented here, and Eve being made of his very flesh. In other words, being bone of bone, flesh of flesh, Eve being made from him. So they are of the same body. Well, a precedence is set by Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12, where it says that Adam is a type of Christ, because Christ there is called the last Adam. He's also called that elsewhere in one of the Corinthian letters. Adam here in the creation account is put to sleep, his side split open, and he gave up a rib. The place then was healed. And since Eve was fashioned out of the rib, they were united as one flesh. And Adam expressed his love for her, expounding their unity in a poem. But then think about Jesus Christ. Jesus died upon the cross. His side was split open to show that he was truly dead. But Jesus was raised again. And he gives life then to the church and is described there in Ephesians as its head, the church being his very body. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says there is one body. Building up the body, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. And listen to how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 12:27. He says to the church in the plural, you are the body of Christ, and individually, members of it. And what follows there by Paul is an extended analogy teaching how the church ought to work together with differing gifts, but work toward a singular purpose in serving and worshiping Jesus Christ. This is the church being the body of Christ. And as Eve was from Adam's body, all of us descended bodily from Adam. And in the same way, Christ is the head of the church, each and every one of us born again by the Spirit and by faith in Jesus Christ. The church is his living and breathing body on earth. The third illustration given is the building. And in the building, this is a fascinating connection that we have here. If we go to the scriptures, in verse 22, it says, the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. Well, this word made is fascinating because this word has a related word in Ephesians chapter 2, also verse 22. And so it says there in Ephesians 2:22, it says, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So here Paul is using an analogy saying the church is like a building that's being put together for a dwelling place of God. Well, this word built together is a prefixed form of the same word that's used there in Genesis 2:22 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the idea that they are built. So Eve was built, fashioned from Adam's rib as Christ is building his church. Three illustrations of the church, all connected linguistically and typically here to Genesis chapter 1. God built into human society a testimony of what Jesus Christ would be to his church. Now, the difficulty in seeing these relationships is that we have a sinful nature, And when we live in a world that is ruled by our sinful natures and by the evil one. And so we sometimes have very great difficulty in seeing these great truths of God. We have difficulty seeing how our own commitments fall short and how our society views human relationships from the point of view of being fallen and flawed. Now, the reason why sometimes we have difficulty applying this concept of marriage to our own marriages and applying this biblical concept of marriage to our church and our relationship with Jesus is because we have trouble imagining a perfect groom. Now, I know my wife has no problem imagining a perfect groom because she knows Jesus, not because she knows me. See, it's Jesus Christ. He is indeed perfect. And we must see that in this, in marriage, what is intended to be as instructive about Jesus Christ and His church is the place of Jesus Christ being perfect. No marriage is perfect. No marital partner is perfect, but Jesus Christ is. And even though we're given a perfect example, and it would be hopeless for us to ever fully emulate it, it doesn't mean we don't try. The Bible is full of constant encouragements to be conformed to His image, to be holy as God is holy, to love one another, to love our spouses, to, you know, treat them as Christ treated the church. And so these are powerful and important things, and we dare not let it discourage us that we fall short, because indeed we all do. But in Christ there is forgiveness and second chance. And so we see these three great illustrations of the bride, the body, and the building, all working together to describe our relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back then to our outline here. What we saw was biblical marriage was proper commitment, permanent commitment, priority commitment, and practical commitment. Well, we see all these things also in biblical discipleship. In other words, how the church relates to Jesus Christ as His disciples. First of all, it's a proper commitment. Like marriage should be proper and have a ceremony and be done before witnesses, indeed, our relationship to Jesus Christ is formalized. We publicly declare our inclusion in His church by being baptized and the church gathering together to witness the baptism. We publicly declare our inclusion and are part of being the bride of Christ. This is formal and this is public. It's a proper commitment. And we continue then our expression of our brideship when we take communion together. When we take of that cup that He offers, this is my blood and I'm offering it to you. And like a spouse, like a woman would accept then a proposal from the man, indeed we accept that cup and we take it into ourselves. The most intimate things people do together is share meals, and we take that cup that Jesus Christ offers. Now we see this is also a permanent commitment. Just as divorce should never happen, saints are called to persevere, not to turn back on their faith. In fact, God holds the faithful in place by means of the church, the warnings that are in the Scripture, and the Holy Spirit that He's given us to seal us unto the day of redemption. The constant warnings in Scripture to hold fast, to persevere to the end, they are there to inspire greater devotion among believers and encourage those who are maybe in the church but not yet believers to draw near and stick around until such time as they might be saved. This is a permanent commitment, and God accomplishes this in the context of the church. This also becomes a priority commitment. As with marriage, when we leave our father and mother and we hold fast or cleave to our spouse, our familial connection in Jesus Christ is changed. Jesus said at one point in the book of Matthew, He did not come to bring peace, but a sword, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. In other words, Jesus said that, you know, families will be split along the lines of Christianity. Some people in families will believe, some will not believe. And indeed, however, He shows that the priority relationship is that relationship to Him. In Matthew chapter 12, His family comes looking for Him at one point. And he redefines then family as being those who do the will of God. That's our true family. He goes, my mother and brother and sisters are those who do the will of God. And he points around to the people that are learning from him, not those knocking at the door whom he was related to in the flesh. Experience also shows this to be very true. Very, very difficult, but very true. And of course, we don't literally leave our families when we become Christians, but when there would be a conflict, our greater commitment must be to Jesus Christ and his people. We also forsake our current love interest of the world. We don't no longer love the world when we come to Jesus Christ. He says friendship with the world is enmity with God. We turn from the sinful ways of the world around us. We are extricated from this earthly family. We join the family of God. And then we're able to love the world even though it's at enmity with God. Now, interestingly, the biggest nuance about leaving the world and making the church our new family and marriage is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. When Paul speaks about the fact that if we should be married to somebody that's not a believer, we ought to stay if they'll tolerate it. And if they won't tolerate it, then we're released from that. But we should stay and we should pray for them as long as possible. And we should let our godly behavior win them over if possible. And so this becomes then our priority commitment. It's Christianity, entering into relationship with Jesus Christ and becoming part of his body, the church, is not to be entered into lightly. It means that that becomes our greatest relationship and greatest priority in life. And Jesus said this over and over by saying things like, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom. And he made it very clear. So this is how Jesus is accomplishing his work in the world, because this is also practical commitment. We cannot save ourselves and we cannot persevere by ourselves. The very nature of the idea of the perseverance of the saints is that Jesus keeps you because you can't keep yourself. And there's no snatching out of the hand of Jesus or the Father. And we're told that he who began a great work in you will bring it to completion in the day of redemption. What he does in the context of his bride. It is in the bride, the church, that individual Christians are refined. And they are refined. This is the place where they devote and work for the Lord, where they worship the Lord. And this is how Jesus is accomplishing his work in the world. As Eve was helpmate to Adam, so the church does the work of Jesus Christ here on earth. Jesus has his work to do in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Our head leading from there through the Holy Spirit, and we as body here on earth being his literal hands and feet, bringing in the harvest until such time as he returns. Now, a note about human sexuality needs to be made, and this is the opportunity you have. If you haven't spoken with your children about this, or you have very young children, you might want to kind of fast forward through this part, and as we talk about human sexuality, this is important for us to see. So I address the issue of human sexuality here because this text really demands it, because marriage is presented in the Bible as the only context for human sexual expression. Since the covenant with Adam gives the purpose and context for human sexuality, it automatically defines the limits of human sexual expression to a male and a female in the context of a formal marriage. And so this is important, that male and female pair in a marriage relationship is the only biblically authorized expression of human sexuality. The Israelite law clearly marks boundaries around marriage. I've given you several cross-references, and the scriptures that you see there to my left are not exhaustive. There are many other references in the Bible to human sexuality. Some people will argue, well, look, things go on in the Bible that aren't necessarily condemned. Well, the Bible is an honest book about fallen and sinful people like you and I, and it doesn't always make issue of every flaw that they have. the Bible's long enough, and God, wishing to accomplish his purposes, made very clear in the law to the Israelites and reiterated in New Testament these limitations on sexual expression. When we look in the Israelite law and in the New Testament, fornication, that is any sexual contact before or after marriage, is covered. Outside of marriage, and adultery with the wrong gender and homosexuality, transgender behavior is even addressed. It's all covered, and it's continued in the New Testament to be described as sinful and inappropriate among God's people, even included in a short list in Acts chapter 15. Go to Acts chapter 15. What you're going to see is a council, because as Gentiles began to come into a church that was primarily Jewish people, then questions of the law came into account. What rules do we have to make the Gentiles submit to? And what they came down to was a very short list: to avoid food sacrificed to idols, eating things that had the blood in them, and sexual immorality, which was a phrase that would describe all the things I just mentioned, any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage is forbidden. And it was those three things that they said, let's just make a simple rules for them. And they threw out circumcision, they threw out observation of the Sabbath, they threw out all these other things, and kept in preference to those things as the proper way to conduct ourselves in the Church of Jesus Christ. They kept in their sexual immorality. And even though some of these sexual sins, however, are called abominations, I want to make clear that all of them are forgivable. And they're often found in lists of sins alongside what we would consider lesser sins. They are just sins, even though in some places are called abominable. The reason why I say this is we cannot let anyone's sexual behavior be a barrier to our sharing of the gospel. If God can get us over any of our sins, he can get us over those as well. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, one of the cross-references I gave you there in that list, it's very clear that some among them were committing some of these sins prior to becoming Christians. Paul puts it in a past tense. He says, such were some of you. But back to our view here of what we see in human sexuality, pictures of Christ in his church, and in the marriage between man and woman, we see this. Now, first of all, how do we apply this teaching of Genesis chapter 2 to us today? Well, first of all, it's simply this. Put the Creator at the center of your marriage. Let's take the first application of these passages to really consider what marriage is and really consider what God intended for these things. Put him at the center of your marriage. Allow him to be the model for how you treat one another. And take that passage of Ephesians chapter 5 and follow your cross-references that you find in your study Bible and study it together so that you can see how you can better reflect the biblical marriage to God. Put him at the center of your marriage. And understand that for your marriage to operate, there has to be everything else for Christ and his church to operate. Because remember, the emphasis on the church in the New Testament is that they be unified in Christ. And the emphasis in a marriage is that the two of you be unified, the two of you be one flesh, the two of you, you know, be inseparable. And in order to do that, there has to be forgiveness. There has to be respect of one another's differences and things. There has to be a reconciliation of opinion. And ultimately, when there's an impasse and when there's a difference of opinion on a topic, there has to be a submission to the husband, the head. But husband, before you deserve that submission, you have to love her as Christ loved the church, giving himself up for her. You have to evaluate your own priorities to make sure you're doing what is truly in her best interest. And so, use the Bible as your pattern maker for your marriage, and you will find a very joyous marriage when you choose to submit to the Word of God on these things. The next application would simply be this: repent of any deviant sexual behavior and trust Jesus Christ to save you and deliver you from the bondage of those sins. If He can raise the dead, He can change your heart about your sins. Now, it might be a lifelong struggle. Your temptation might be something that is always with you, but He will give you the power to overcome that temptation if you depend upon Him and trust Him to deliver you from it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And when you are saved, it begins a process that is called in the Bible sanctification. You are further and further set apart for His purposes. And it's done not in your own power, but in the very power of God and in the context of His loving church that will bring you in. If you have had a problem with people in the past, insulting you, putting you down, and making you feel badly about your sexuality, a true Christian will do this. They will not praise you for your sexuality. They will not accept your sexuality, but they will love you out of it. They will love you into freedom in Jesus Christ. And this is an incredible promise, because if you understand that when we step outside of God's pattern for marriage, we have a whole host of difficulties that are going to follow along with it. And it's shown itself to be true. Instances of difficulties and domestic violence and strife and depression and substance abuse and all these things are escalated in the context of non-biblical marriages, non-biblical unions. And so repent of those things and trust Jesus Christ to save you. Now, church, for you, I want you to be encouraged to communicate the gospel to everyone. Because when you look around at the people around you and you see some people that look strange and act strange and are involved in some things that the Bible condemns, don't let that discourage you from sharing the love of Christ. You can love those people, but not necessarily approve their behavior. Loving can take many forms, and many times it's just a simple acceptance, an ear. Because first and foremost, every human being is an image bearer of God and therefore worthy of our respect and love for that reason. Jesus told us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to provide for their needs, to be a listening ear, to be those that care for them when they need it. And so go out there and love and share the truth of the gospel and share the power of God. And remember that the gospel's not about stopping our sin so we can be approved by God. It's about repenting of our sins in the context of believing and trusting in Jesus Christ to save us. Very important distinctions in communicating the gospel. And then finally, church, be encouraged, because we must understand our position as the bride of Christ. The church is united with Him, and we are intended to be pure, intended to be His helpmate. But most importantly, we need to recognize His position as the bridegroom. He is our kinsman redeemer. To Him we owe great loyalty, and He is always loyal to us. He is a perfect and faithful bridegroom who will present us faultless before the Father in love. He gave it all to win us. He even gave His life. He humbled Himself to the point of death in the most humiliating of ways. And He goes now to prepare a place, and He will return for His bride, the church. And He will take us to be with Himself, and we will be with Him forever and never separated. Meanwhile, He protects us. Meanwhile, He provides for us. And He leads us. And He cares for us. And He is worthy of obedience. He can relate to us, having been tempted in the same ways, only He was successful and never sinned. He can relate to us even in the weakness of our flesh and in the pain of our suffering here, because He suffered even more. He suffered the very wrath of God on the cross. Something I don't think we'll ever understand. He has shown Himself to be able and to be faithful and to be loving. So celebrate this union with Jesus Christ and understand what He has done for you and what He does for you this very day and what He will continue to do for you until such time of the new heaven and new earth when He has kept you through all and He has finally made you whole. Let's pray. Father God, we praise You this day for what Jesus Christ is to His church and what He has done, and for being the faithful husband of the church. Lord, we cannot express enough the wonder of this great union that You have given us. But Lord, I pray that we would experience it more today. Each and every one of us need to experience this love greater and greater all the time. So let us hold fast to Your word. Let us gather together and speak of these things often as Your church. And let us, Lord, then be pleasing to You in being the faithful helpmate that You have. Oh, we thank You and we praise You for what You have done in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, finally, if you have questions about these things, particularly if you find yourself in a situation in which, is an unbiblical kind of union, contact us and let us help you through that. And let us show you the way through that. God is able and powerful to do that. And He is indeed faithful to accomplish it for His people. So feel free to contact us. Our contact information is here. White's Run Baptist Church. You can find us at whitesrun.org. And you can email us at whitesrunbaptist@gmail.com. I will receive that email personally and I will respond to it personally and in a timely manner. We won't put you on an annoying mailing list or harass you in any way. It's simply there that we can reach out to you and help you understand God's wonderful salvation plan and all that He has in store for you. I hope you've enjoyed today. Please write us if you have any questions or comments.